Thank you, Bob. Good evening. A few weeks ago, I was at the gym working out, you know, doing that exciting thing like standing on a treadmill, running in place for 20 or 30 minutes. It gets kind of boring, so I had a tendency to be looking around and watching. And I looked over at the corner of the gym, and there was this scrawny little guy. You know, he had a sunken chest, shoulders were slouched forward, pencil neck, bony legs, receding hairline. He's wearing one of those skin-tight white undershirts that all the fibers are gone out of it, and all you have is just the threads left. Plaid shorts, black-rimmed glasses, black socks, black shoes. You know, your typical old man, mid-40s. And there he was, standing in the corner. He just finished lifting 10, 15 pounds. And he stood sideways in front of this mirror. And he's just standing. I wonder, what, you know, what's up with this guy? You know, he's just standing there. And then he glanced in the mirror at himself. He sucked in his belly, stuck out his chest, raised his chin, and he's looking at himself. And you see this big smile come up on his face. And he was really happy. Really happy the way he looked. And you know, this scrawny little guy didn't look half bad. As he stood there, looking at himself. And after his big old smile, he let it down and his belly came out, shoulders slumped forward, and he walked away. A scrawny little guy. I had to think, you know, how we as Christians sometimes act just like that. We walk into church for a few hours a week. We see in our mind's eye and we take a look at ourselves and we smile on our face because of what we are, what we've done. Then we turn around and we walk out the doors of the church and we drop our chin and we slouch our shoulders and we let our belly fall out and we relax our spiritual muscle and we walk out of our church, a scrawny little carnal creature, just like we walked in. And I thought about this. Well, you know, I saw him do this at the first part of my workout, and I thought about this little illustration, and I could use that. So the second half of my story, I did not expect to have in my illustration, but a little later, I was moved on to another machine, and I was working out on this machine, and next thing I know, this scrawny little guy walked up to me, and he's standing there staring at me, and he says, "You're doing a good job. Why are you telling me this, you know?" And I thought he just wanted the machine or something. So I hurried up and I gave him my machine and I stood up. And he looked me in the eye and he said, "Do you know that Jesus is the Son of God?" This scrawny little guy's got some guts here, doesn't he? And I said, "Yeah, I know that." Because it took him a little bit by surprise. I think he had a lot of people that didn't say yes. He said, "Do you know to have salvation, you have to believe in Him, repent of your sins, believe in the Bible, keep the commandments?" Just about that fast. I said, "Well, yeah, I'm very much aware of that. In fact, I teach that very thing quite often." He goes, "Oh, good," and walked away. I've never seen him at the gym again. But I applauded him for his guts. Having the guts to come up there and to make that statement, although it seemed to be a little bit of a canned speech. He seemed to be going about 150 miles an hour just to get it out before he lost his guts. So it was a little hard to grasp exactly everything he was saying at the time, but I had some time left in the gym and I was thinking about some of the things that he said there. And as I worked out, I thought, you know, he said that Jesus told us we had to believe in the Bible. That's one of the statements. And I said, you know, that's not true. You can't find that in the Scripture. You can't find where Jesus said you have to believe in the Bible to have salvation. It doesn't say that. So I kept waiting for him to do this trick on me again because then I was going to engage a conversation with him about that. That didn't say that. Because the Bible wasn't compiled yet. The New Testament wasn't even written until after Jesus had rejoined his Father in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus never made the statement, you have to believe in the Bible. But he did tell us that we had to believe in his words. He did make that statement. Why? Why do you have to believe in the words of Christ and the words of God? because the words of Christ are truth. It says in John 1:14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." So the Word was truth, and the Word was Jesus Christ. And John 14:6, it said, "Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." This topic of my sermon tonight is truth, and what we are going to do with it. From the beginning, man has been warned to control his tongue and his words, which to me means a lot of things. It means all areas of communication. It means our choice of words, our body language, our tone of voice, our demeanor, the appropriateness of the time and the place and the decorum in which we speak and utter the words that we have to say. We move into the New Testament, the message continues in the same vein that the Old Testament does. We're admonished by James about our words. Let's take a look at that. James 1:26. James says, "If any among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." If you seem to be religious, you need to control your words, those things which you speak. Here, the word bridleth is from the Greek. I ain't even going to try to pronounce it, but it means to be a bit leader, a curb bridle, as one would control a horse. You have to bridle your tongue, just like you'd put a bridle on a horse, and you control this horse with this bridle. And that's what he's saying. You have to control your tongue. You have to control what you say and the words that you choose. Now, let me give you a few examples. Say you're walking through the mall and you encounter a group of bizarre individuals with spiked green hair, wearing weird clothes, or maybe they have black lips and black nails and every body part on them is pierced, and they're clad in black capes and they look like vampires. And you can see this in almost any mall in Phoenix anymore. For us to declare out loud for everybody to hear, "A bunch of freaks," it may be truth, but did it bring anything to bring them to Christ? Does it do any good? Does it benefit anything but to maybe cause problems? It's truth, possibly, but it is not necessary. And so we have to bridle our tongue. It also tells us in James 5:11, it says, to take care not to speak evil of a brother or be in fear of judgment. I'll give you an example of that. You're in church. One of the parishioners is obviously in discord with the Word of God. We can curtly declare that they're going to hell, which may be truth if they don't change their ways. Or we can do as the Scripture says in Galatians 6:1, and let's take a look at that. Galatians 6:1, it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Do it in a spirit of meekness, and consider yourself your own weaknesses, lest you also be tempted. And so, we must bridle our tongue. Something may be truth, but truth is not always what we have to expel out of our mouth in our communication. Now, let me discuss the topic of speaking the truth a little farther. I was challenged with a fair question by someone in a congregation, not this congregation. And the question was, should we not speak the truth when we are right? Specifically about the matters of controversy in the church. If we're right and we have a knowledge, should we not speak the truth? And it was cited by this individual that Jesus brought a gospel to the world which offended and it stirred up the people, but he brought it because it was truth, and so he had to do that. Making it right, even though it was offensive to the people, Jesus came and he brought this gospel of truth. And so should we not speak the truth when we are right? And it is my opinion that we are under restraint when we speak even the truth. Let me make myself clear. Jesus taught his gospel, and it was different. It was offensive. It did provoke the religious leaders because it was contrary to what they were teaching. It was contrary to their stand as the religious leaders of the day and as their stand before God. They were the authorities. They were the righteous. They were the proud of heart. They were the ones that when Jesus spoke about them, he called them a generation of vipers. In fact, he said, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of abundance of your heart the mouth speaketh. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account of therein the day of judgment." Jesus' gospel was the truth, and he brought it to the world. And fortunately for us, there is nothing new that we have to present. That's not a requirement for us to present something new. Jesus came and he presented it. He presented something contrary to what the religious leaders of the day were offering the people. But we find Jesus going about teaching his gospel. Teaching the gospel. He was not standing in debate with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, except for a few instances when they cornered him and tried to trap him. That's the only time he stood in debate with them. He didn't go in and debate purposely with these people. He came and he taught the gospel. When he stood before Pilate, he said nothing. Nothing at all. There was no argument. You know, here you have God that will be with his Father. How easy would it have been for him to talk about the judgment day and what would happen to Pilate? But he didn't. He knew what was happening. He knew why. And he said nothing. We are charged as Christians to echo Christ through our Christian demeanor and our qualities, which is also given a definition, given a phrase called charity. That is how we are to act. And let's take a look at Moroni 7, 50 through 53. This definition of charity, those things which we are to echo in our lives, that Jesus Christ is meek and lowly in heart, suffereth long, is kind, and envieth not, and is not puffed up, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So as we try to present the truth of Jesus Christ or his doctrine, we cannot resort to using the tools of Satan to do so. The use of belligerent, disruptive, contemptible actions or conversation is never appropriate. It's never appropriate. And there is no indication that Christians are ever to participate in something that we call righteous indignation that people throw out there. It's not there. It is not. We have never have a license to speak harsh and unkind words. In fact, James 1, 19 through 20 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Our wrath does not work righteousness. It does not bring people to Christ. I too have seen the debates in the church over various issues such as the emblems of Christ, the sacrament issue. And although I do have an opinion on the subject, I have seen people on both sides of the fence, both sides of the argument, thinking they are right, use things other than Christian attitudes trying to win their case. And the question is what you speak, does it effectively promote Christ? Does it effectively promote unity within the body? If not, then maybe it's better left unsaid, even if it is truth. Unless it's done in the proper manner, place, time, and the correct attitude. And keep in mind, I'm not trying to say here that you can't address these issues. Because issues, difference of opinions, different controversies have to be addressed. But there are proper times and places and attitudes in which to do that. fact, the scripture in Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogance, an evil way, and a forward mouth do I hate. And so when these issues are addressed, you have to avoid using those tools. There is a time and a place and appropriate manner to make the arguments for all these cases that we find before us. And it should always be done in love and charity. There is an example in the scriptures of a conflict, a disagreement. One side was clearly wrong. Here is an example, just like anything that we can find. In fact, this one's better than we can find, because in the controversies in our church, both sides think the other side are clearly wrong. And here we can look at one where we can see that one side was clearly wrong. And Paul gave instruction to a young minister that had to contend with these matters. They had to deal with this idea. And so Paul wrote Timothy a letter, and he told him how to handle this controversy in the church. How to do it. What procedures were to take, even knowing that one side had the truth and the other side was clearly wrong. And I'm going to take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 26. So study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their words will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom are Hamaians and somebody else, who knows, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. So here it is. We know this is true. They're saying the resurrection is gone. And so people are following this clear out lie. They know it is wrong. They are error. They are wrong. And so Timothy is subject to deal with this. And he knows it is not true. And it's wrong. It says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some of honor and some of dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, and then them that call unto the Lord out of the pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they breed strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness, instruction, instructing those that oppose him, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who have taken captive by him at his will. At the very end there he says, do these things, and maybe by doing these things, these people will recover themselves and come back to the truth. So this example that was given here, he laid out certain things that Timothy was to do that might cause these people to come back to the truth. And I've written them on the board. I broke them down for you. And he said the first thing you need to do is study for yourself. Know what the truth is. Know where you're coming from. Number two, avoid useless discussions about it. That's not going to solve anything. Number three, understand truth will prevail. If you have the truth, don't beat yourself up over it. It will prevail. Number four, avoid the reactions of the natural man. Now, that's the one that's the hardest for us to do, isn't it? You know, we start getting excited. Well, we got to get this done. We got to make people understand. We get agitated. We get irritated. We get loud. We get whatever. Those are the natural reactions of man. All it does is cause conflict. It doesn't bring anybody to the truth. Number five, avoid foolish, baiting, argumentative questions. If somebody comes to bait you or argue with you and they ask you a question and you know they're just doing it to get you going, they have no intentions of really listening to what your answer is, don't answer them. Just avoid it. Say, oh, I don't want to get in this argument with you. Number six, do not fight or argue over it. Just don't do it. Number seven, be gentle unto all men, even the people that are in error. Number 8, teach the truth in meekness. Number 9, be patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, that don't have the truth, that are arguing with themselves, that have, you know, how often you have somebody that doesn't have the truth and their arguments are in opposition to their statements. You know, they're opposing themselves. It's so easy to point your finger, see, that's not right. You know, but you're getting an argument. And number 3, never forget that God can give the knowledge of the truth to anybody he desires. If God had desired them to have the truth, they can receive it. And so those are the instructions that Paul told Timothy about dealing when there is a truth matter to deal with and there is a controversy within the church. I also like what Paul said to the Romans in Romans 2:6-9. I thought I had it here, but I'll have to look it up. Romans chapter 2, verse 2, and then 6 through 9. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit such things, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient, continuous, and well-doing seek for glory and honor and mortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. Let us not be among the contentious and the unrighteous and the possessors of indignation and wrath. Those are the things that stands in judgment for us. As John says, truth will ultimately do something for us. If nothing else, we can look at the truth and maybe we cannot convince somebody of the truth. But it will do something for us, even if we can't convince everybody the truth. And John says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That is the case. The truth will set you free. It'll set you free from discouragement. It'll set you free from a lack of understanding, knowing that you have the truth. A final aspect of the truth worthy of consideration that I'd like to cover. There was a question posed by Pilate when Christ stood before him. And in John 18:37-38, when Christ stood there, let's look at it. Let's read it. John 18. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am king? To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? Jesus is claiming that he is a truth. And Pilate just shrugged his shoulder and said, what is truth? What is it? I don't understand it. I don't know what truth is anyhow. It's just something that's out there and it's an opinion. There is no real truth. What is truth? This seems to be a question people today still have. They don't know what truth is. There was an article, I know some of you have got it. It was emailed by somebody out to a lot of people. And it was an article that came from World Magazine on February 21st. Now, this article deals with some statements made by Bill Clinton, our president. And I am not going to read this article to try to bash Bill Clinton, the president. But what I would like to do is show you this prevalent attitude about what is truth, even amongst people that should be an icon of integrity. And this article starts out, President Clinton, according to psychologist Robert Lipton, is the nation's first postmodern president, not bound by objective standards of truth. Mr. Clinton is able to continually reinvent himself, flexible, adapting his ideology his behavior and his very personality to the needs of the moment. And then it goes on, it goes a little more than it says, truth is a construction according to postmodernism truth. It is relative. We can never know some absolute objective once and for all truth. What's true for one person may not be true for someone else. Individuals and cultures construct truth that work for them. Since truth is not discovered but constructed, there are many ways of putting together a plausible explanation. Constructing a model that accounts for the evidence is the best that we can do, and one model is just as valid as another. By this way of thinking, spin is literally everything. Since truth is not an absolute, it can be continually revised without even worrying about the contradictions. I do not tell her to lie may very well be what a postmodernist would say if there is no truth. It is impossible to lie. Truth is a matter of interpretation. Postmodernist scholars are obsessed with hermeneutics, the process of interpretation. Truth claims, because they are constructions of language, are subject to endless reinterpretations and are incapable of definite fixed meanings. Values such as consistency, unity, and personal integrity are fundamentalist and thus wrong. Instead of having a single core identity, human beings are free to have any identities, compartmentalizing them so they do not impinge on each other. Religion, sexual desires, job demands, family role, and political beliefs are all part of one's makeup. But none of these compartments need to have any bearing on any of the others. Truth has a habit of changing, at least among the populace of the world. But if there is a standard of truth, a true measuring stick, then it could not do that, could there? There is a truth that never changes, and that truth is the Word of God. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh." We read that as we started. "And dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory, and the glory of one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in Alma 7:40, it says, "And not many days hence, the Son of God shall come in his glory, and his glory shall be the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, equity, and truth, full of patience, mercy, and long-suffering, quick to hear the cries of the people and to answer their prayers." It is always, it always established the truth, the gospel, the book, the words of Christ, the scriptures. There's no variableness. It tells us about relationships and the truth of them. It tells us how to handle marriage. It tells us how to handle remarriage and divorce. It tells us the truth of perversions and homosexualities. It tells us about honesty and speaking the truth. It tells us to have integrity. It tells us to have work ethics. It tells us about our conduct and our words. Where the standard of today is not to do that. You flex the truth. You change the meaning of something. And that's where this article came from, is a scandal that occurred with the president, and they asked him, did this happen? So he changed the meaning of what they asked him to happen and said, no, it did not. But it was a compartmentalizing this truth. If you change the truth for a lie, why? It says in Romans, if you change the truth for a lie, it's to worship and serve the Creator more, the creature more than the Creator. If we do not follow the truth, we are serving our own selves, our own bodies, our own creature more than the Creator. If we change the standard of truth to soothe our conscience as we satisfy the lust of our own flesh. There is no compartmentalizing the truth. Although this does exist in the church. And I say that there are instances where people will live different lives. They will do different things in and out of the church. And that's compartmentalizing. That's exactly what they were saying. You can do one thing one place and act a completely different way another place. And the two never meet together. There is no separation between work, your work, and God's world and God's word. There's no separation between God's word and courtship and relationships that you have. There is no separation between God's word and your marriage vows. There's no separation between God's word and adventure or excitement or pleasure or entertainment. There's no separation. You cannot separate them out. I'd like to take a look at 1 Nephi chapter 5, verse 3. It says, "And now, my brethren, if ye were righteous and were willing to hearken unto the truth and give heed unto it, that ye might walk uprightly before God, then ye would not murmur because of the truth and say, Thou speakest hard things against us." If you are the truth and somebody came and said, "This is not right," and you truly wanted the truth, you would not say, "That is too hard for me to accomplish." Because the truth is contained in the scriptures. It's contained in the word of God. And if you're truly looking for the truth, then it is not a hard thing spoken against you. Also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. It says that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, unto which he called by you our gospel to obtain of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and behold and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Hold to the traditions. There is no changing the truth. That is getting the churches of the world farther away from Jesus Christ daily, is that they are changing the truth. They are changing what the doctrine says in the Bible. They're accepting things that is clearly pointed out as being wrong. They're giving condolences to activities and actions of people that are clearly wrong and against God's word. And we cannot do that. We cannot separate our lives into compartments. We have to be willing to accept the truth as the word of God gives it daily. Daily, we need to look in the mirror everywhere we're at, all times of the day, everything that we're doing, with a smile on our face. Because we see we're a fit child of God. One who holds the truth of obtaining eternal life. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the truth. And he goes on, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's the only way to get there, to the Father, is through the truth. Thank you for your time.
Please rise.